It's really something. I sometimes we become so familiar with the Christmas songs, we stop reading them. We stop looking at the theology that's found in them, and there's good theology in these Christmas songs. It's interesting. You know, I don't usually do an introduction to a message, but this morning, a story, something that just happened to me last night, kind of has some relevance. So I had a Christmas party that I went to, or a holiday party that I went to last night for my office and that I worked for during the week. And so they have a white elephant gift exchange. And so I had brought and wrapped our white elephant gift in this bag, and on the bag it said, "Believe." And I thought that was kind of my little secret message that I kind of, you know, plant in there because I'm such a, you know, evangelist. And so anyway, I was there listening as two girls that were about 22 apiece were next to the gifts or looking at all what they were going to get for their white elephant. And the one girl says to the other one, she goes, "Why do people always bring religion into this?" Pointing at the bag. And I listened. And the other girl said, "What do you mean?" And she goes, "Well, I mean, you know, look at the bag." And she goes, "Santa isn't Christian." And she goes, "What?" And she goes, "Believe. It's talking about believe in Santa Claus. You know, do you still believe?" And I wanted to, like, jump over the table and go, "No, that's not at all what this means." But to a world out there today, when they see believe on the bags, and everyone's using that term believe, I had no idea that Christmas had gotten to the point where it's, do you still believe in Santa Claus? And it just kind of ached a little bit. You know, it just kind of, the hurt. And this morning, we're talking about belief. The section that we've come to in God's Word is about people who, you know, those that are antagonistic to this belief, like the one who said, "Why do people always have to bring religion into it?" And then that skeptical belief, that other belief that says, you know, I don't really get it. I just, you know, I can't really buy it. And I just, you know, show me, prove it to me, and I'll believe. But belief is what we're going to be looking at in this section. Last week, we finished Luke's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, in the Lord's Prayer. For those of you that I said I was going to finish the lesson last week, I lied to you from the pulpit last week, so I apologize. I finished it last Sunday night. There was about 3 or 4 pages, and so it's actually on tape. And so you can actually go to the website if you want to see those last few sections from the Lord's Prayer. It's available to you. But I wanted, as we come back to this Gospel of Luke, to bring us back into the context of where we're at in the Scripture. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we've moved from the birth narrative through Jesus growing up and beginning his ministry around Galilee. We've come past the calling of his disciples. We've seen him teaching them and mentoring them. We've seen Jesus be rejected in his hometown. But we see these crowds that are gaining everywhere he goes as he was ministering in Capernaum. And these crowds that were gathering, they were gathered there to be healed, cured, cleansed, fed, taught. And then we came to that point where we saw him sending out both his disciples and those dedicated followers out on short-term missions trips. And he sent them out to proclaim that the kingdom had come and to heal and to cleanse in the power of his name. Now we've shifted in this Gospel of Luke as he teaches and basically he's moving forward towards Jerusalem, and he's teaching and guiding his disciples more closely. And we're starting to see inside of the crowds more and more people who are there to test him, to question him, to challenge him, especially since he's left this Galilean area. We've come in this first part of Luke to see the beauty of the miracles that he did, and Luke really shows us in vivid detail many of those things. He shows us Christ's compassion and his mercy and how that has captivated many that were following him. We've seen the authority of his teaching and how it caused people to marvel at the way in which he taught. We saw that the message that he's bringing is a very simple message. The kingdom has now come near. God's promises that he made to mankind from the beginning are coming to their fulfillment. And so this kingdom has come. The one expected through the ages to bring peace and hope to the world has come. And Jesus is introducing many to his Father. They're introducing to a father that many people hadn't recognized before, because he's showing his father with love and mercy and compassion, and basically putting out this offer that if you would repent and turn and believe, you too could call him father through his son. So it's clear, as his message is going out, that not everybody who hears this message is listening to it and hearing it, right? Everyone hears his words and everyone sees it, but what he talks about is be careful how you hear. And what he means is not all of them are hearing it and believing it. Not all of them are hearing it and having it have an impact in their life. Many are not acknowledging God nor his son that was sent, nor the message that his son brought. And the crowds that we're going to see now from here to Jerusalem are gaining in their antagonism towards him. The crowds now contain many of the scribes and Pharisees that have been sent to where he is at to basically ensure the people aren't carried off by this Christ. The crowds are filled with blind and lost, proud and rich, worldly and double-minded. The crowds are growing increasingly intolerant to this message and this one who's delivering this message. So we see him now in this next few chapters teaching in parables most of the time. Most of the time that's the way he's teaching, because it's an intimate teaching tool that he's able to kind of speak in parable code to his disciples and the followers. Those who were really listening could hear what he was preaching. And the rest, it kind of kept them at arm's length. And so he's teaching through the parables. And basically, his interactions with the masses continue to become more and more dangerous, eventually leading to the events that we see happen in Jerusalem and Calvary. So we're about 9 to 10 months out from all of those events at Calvary. That's where we are in the timeline as Jesus continues moving village by village towards Jerusalem. And we're in Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. The word of the Lord. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing about their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." So reads the word of the Lord. So, in this first section, I want you to see something in the structure of Luke in this very first couple of verses. In the early chapters, as he introduces Jesus and his mission, if you look at the miracles, he spends a lot of time, especially Luke, describing the miracle, describing the illness, describing what was wrong, describing how Christ took care of it. And because the emphasis was in order to get you to see that this was the Christ, this was one who was sent from God, this was one that was sent with power. And so he's very specific so you can see the miracle that you, like the rest of the people, could say, "Wow, that's amazing. That is something from the Lord." And so the emphasis in the early chapters falls upon the miracle. We remember as we went through that section, we saw those as kingdom credentials. They were a validation that this power, that this message, that this man was from God. Luke would give us great detail so that we would know, that we would be sure, that we would understand that this is the one who was promised. This was the one who was sent to take away the sin of the world. This is the one. But now that we've moved into this next section, look at that. One verse to the miracle. Do you see how quickly he hits the miracle? He wants you to know, I'm not going to talk to you about the miracle. I assume you've already seen enough. Right? I assume that you already know that this is the Son of God, and I don't have to convince you now. And what I want you to see now is the reaction that the people had to the miracles that were going on now. And so now he's taking us to a different place. And so in one verse he says, a mute man had a demon. Jesus cast it out. He now is no longer mute. He spoke, and the people were amazed. Now let me get you to the teaching. Right? It's interesting how quickly he kind of just goes through that first, this miracle that he's bringing out. He wants us to see the people's reactions. The challenge that it had become to bring this message. Still in the crowds were those that would believe. I don't want you to think that these crowds are just filled with these. But now in the crowds, there's a great many people who are in there with a different agenda. There were those that were in opposition who had come to bring down this movement, to silence this Jesus. There were also those in the crowd that just wanted to see what this was all about. They saw those people that had been changed by the message, those people that had been healed, those people that had been cleansed, and they went, wow, there's something amazing about that. But then when they got close to Jesus and they started hearing the message, they were like, wow, that's a really important message. That's a really cool message. That's really something that's important, but not for me. You know, they would hold back in the crowd. It's like, show me more. You know, maybe I'll believe if you show me more. Maybe there's something that you haven't just clicked in yet, but for some reason they're holding back. And so in the crowds, there's these folks that are skeptical, critical. Luke says that the crowd marveled. Matthew tells us in his gospel in verses 32 to 34 that the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And so when he would do the miracle, it says the crowds. And what's interesting is it's inclusive. I want you to understand that everyone in the crowd, when he would do one of his miracles, all of them marveled. All of them went, I can't believe what I just saw. Nothing like this has ever occurred in Israel. That's even those that were sent from Jerusalem down there with a message, right, to quash this. Even they saw these things and kind of went, wow. It's important for us to know that because of kind of the intent of what's going to come out of this message, out of this section of Scripture. All of them marveled. But the Pharisees then quickly said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Mark in his gospel spoke how the scribes were coming down, sent from Jerusalem, saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. That's how he casts out these demons. You're going to see this happen again and again in the next few chapters. And I want you to understand these are talking points that were sent forth from Jerusalem. The Jerusalem council said, we need to stop this movement. We need to stop this message. The people are leaving. The people are following him. And so they gave these talking points to all of these folks out there. Carry these talking points. You know what's interesting about the talking points? They don't deny the miracles. See, so oftentimes today, people go, yeah, all the miracles that are going on back in the New Testament, it's like, I don't see miracles today. I don't get that. That's one of my things that keeps me from belief. I want you to understand that one of the things that makes this book accurate, this book able to be believed, is the fact that the enemies themselves of Christ recognized the miracles took place. So what they had to do was not deny the miracle. What they tried to do was have this talking point that would change the power of the miracle, make people afraid of what was taking place. And so I pause for a moment because I want you to see, we say, wow, that's bad that they said he was doing it in the power of Beelzebul. I want you to understand, it's not just bad, it's really bad what they were saying. It's wicked what they were saying. When they would call basically this power that was moving in Christ, Beelzebul, the prince of demons, for the Jew, Beelzebul was connected to the ancient evil. Not an ancient evil, the ancient evil. That's who they were connecting this to. And basically, this was the darkest of the lords. The pagan deity that they would use this, the name that Israel kind of translates over is to the Lord of the Dung. The Canaan deity that they translate this over is Lord of the Flies. Both of you give you the same kind of impression. This is a horribly nasty, dark lord. Jews used Beelzebul to identify the highest demon of hell. The number two in hell was this highest demon, and they named him Beelzebul, the empowering demon. You know what this empowering demon was? Is this empowering demon carried out the will and prerogative of Satan himself on the face of the earth. He was the maker of all the Baals. He was the father of all false gods. He was the designer of all idol worship. This was the guy that basically, even some of the writings that I was reading this week, say, place him from the garden. The author of evil. This is the one who messes things up for mankind. And the talking points that were sent from Jerusalem to the field was Jesus was under his power. You know what they were saying? They were saying that Satan has decided that you know, this Beelzebul, the one who creates all of the Baals that have gotten us into trouble for all the years, all of the idols, all of the worship that goes to someone other than God is created by this one demon. And what these guys said was, this demon is now in control of this man. And so of course he's persuasive. Of course he has power. They always have. This was a pretty effective talking point if you think about it, because Jesus, whatever strength and whatever power he would show, if the people bought this line, then they would be afraid of Jesus. Right? This would be a wicked power. This would be something to get away from. Jesus was under Satan's power to become an idol and a false god. He was under Satan's power to lead people astray from the one true God. He was under Satan's power to be in league, more to be in relationship with Satan himself. Now do you see how bad this was? I mean, sometimes we lose sight that this was a horrible talking point, but effective. Right? It was smart. Sometimes we treat a lot of these folks as stupid. These were smart people. These were very important talking points. And so this religious elite in Jerusalem, these opposed to Jesus, they couldn't deny the miracles. The facts were the facts. And there were too many eyewitnesses, too many eyewitness accounts to just discount them. Even the folks that they sent would come back saying, he's pretty powerful. You know, we saw some pretty amazing things while we were out there with him. So even the folks they would send would come back marveling. So these talking points, their version of the facts, would promote their objections, which was to vilify Jesus, connect his power to Satan, never denying that he had power, but to explain it away so that then the people would turn on him and be afraid of him and stop listening to him and not follow him and come back to the safety of the Jewish church. Makes sense. So the storyline then is he gets his power to do these miracles, not from God, but from the devil, to lead the masses away. You know, beloved, no wonder in Mark, the same place that this is found, this is what Mark talks about, what these talking points, the horrendous nature of these talking points. Mark 3, 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. Right? Mark tells us this is big time. People always wonder, what's this unforgivable sin? R.C. Sproul brings it out. This is to equate the supreme spiritual good, all of God's goodness, with supreme spiritual evil. Basically saying, here this God, this Jesus, has an evil spirit. Instead of being the Son of God, he's the son of Satan. Instead of saying he has the authority of God, he's under the empowerment of Satan. Instead of saying that he's come with compassion and love and mercy, He's come to take you away and to destroy. R.C. Sproul says that this is a hardening, and when folks speak this, it so hardens their heart in such a way that it makes repentance and thus forgiveness impossible. Not believing, not seeing Jesus for who he is, hardens your heart. Each time you hear the gospel, each time you come up with an excuse and call him something that he's not, hardens our hearts, makes it harder. The good news is nothing is impossible with God. So Luke tells us in verse 15 that some of them were giving these talking points. And they say that he casts them out by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Basically, he is in Satan's power. So we see that in the crowd, this first group that gets identified are the antagonists. These are the ones who are against Jesus. They're hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and they want to lead others away from him. And so they don't discount the miracle. They basically say the miracle is Satan. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to sway the crowd. They're trying to get the crowd to get away from this Jesus. They hate it when people follow Jesus. They hate it when people come close. They hate it when people listen to the message. They hate the message. They hate the messenger. And so they're antagonistic. Also in the crowd, verse 16, were others to test him, who kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Beloved, these are the unconvinced, skeptical. You know what their message was? Show me one more proof. Man, I'm almost there. Show me one more thing. One more truth. One more, if I just, skeptical, unconvinced. What's interesting, they came and they tested him. And remember from last week's lesson, there were two types of tests that we find in the scriptures. One of the type of tests was to approve, to prove what was good, right? To accept. And the other type of a test was to disprove, to show weakness in order to reject or to exploit. So, which one of these two tests do you think they were employing? You would be right. The second one. They were the ones who were wanting to disprove. And so all of these things, show me one more thing, show me one more thing. It wasn't so that they, this would be the thing that makes me accept. It was, that would be the thing that would justify my rejection. Right? That's what people really want. When they say, just give me one more fact, give me one more thing. All those folks that you talk with ad nauseum, right? Hours upon hours. Well, if it was just what they're looking for is that smoking gun that justifies their unbelief. They're not looking for that next fact that will make them to believe. They're wanting security in their unbelief. So they said, I don't believe. Show me something really cool, something really big, a sign from heaven. You know what they wanted? They wanted fire to rain down. They wanted lightnings and thunderbolts. They wanted an earthquake. Show me something big. Then I'll believe. That's what they wanted. And so we have the two crowds identified that are at work here, or the two groups that are identified in this crowd. The antagonists who hated Christ and his message, who found that it threatened their entire world. They were hostile to Jesus and hostile to the gospel. And there were skeptics who just didn't believe Christ and his message. Hadn't seen enough to convince them, and they hadn't won them over. They were smart and they were proud. These are the people that said, if you would show me this, then I could maybe get on board. And for now, I'm not yours. I don't see anything that really convinces me, so I'm just going to hold myself here in this middle position. I'm not going to be an antagonist, but don't count me in. Beloved, I want you to tell you this morning, those same two groups are out there today. I can tell you, those two groups are in my family. I don't have to go far. I can go into my extended family and I can find both groups. I bet many of you can too. Both groups still hard at work, leading people away from the Son, or those that are just ambivalent to the Son, and both have passion and pride in their work. What's interesting is we I think it's really easy to identify the antagonist. We see them in the courts. We see them in the news, in the media, schools and universities to launch their campaign. I tell you, it's Christmas time. How many news stories? Every night, I think you've found antagonists in the news every single night in the last 2 weeks, haven't you? People upset about Christmas trees. People upset about, you know, all these different, you know, we got to get rid of it. We got to get rid of it. And they just hate it. They don't even want Santa Claus because, you know, it's like Jennifer told me that Christmas trees at the school district are talking about taking Christmas trees out because Christmas trees are Christian. And we're like, what? That's how far these folks are going. So they're easily identified. But this, I really think this section really gives us a visibility into the skeptics. Because we have skeptics all around us, don't we? We have skeptics very close to us, I'm sure. Every one of you knows some of these people who are very nice people, who we love very much, who are just skeptical about this Jesus. What's interesting is this passage is going to tell you that they're no less effective in leading people away than the antagonists. That's what's scary, is we kind of tend to leave the skeptics alone. Dr. Ryken, one of the great commentaries that I've been using, he says, if anything, these attitudes are even more common today. Whatever they think of Christianity in the church, most people don't think that they are hostile to Jesus Christ. Even these guys that are fighting to get it out, if you talk to them, they're like, oh, I'm not hostile to Jesus Christ. I just don't think it has any place in schools. I don't think it has any place in the media, right? When you talk to them, they're very civil and they will tell you. And so they don't even know that they're hostile to Christ. They would say they're spiritually open, right? These skeptics and these antagonists, they're willing to consider what Jesus has to offer. But before making a commitment, they need more signs that Jesus really is the Savior and the Son of God that he claims to be. He writes, this kind of skepticism may seem less evil than outright antagonism, but it is no less dangerous because both deny Jesus and do not trust him in faith. In fact, the skeptic is no closer to Jesus or any closer to God than the antagonist. That hit me hard. That's a true statement, isn't it? People who say they are skeptics have no sincere desire to know God at all. They're using their skepticism as an excuse for avoiding the hard realities of sin, death, and judgment. J.C. Ryle wrote, it's always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of truth when the truth is that God has given more than enough evidence already. What holds them back is the pride of their own skepticism. Beloved, we sometimes fret so hard and long over them. This is one of the things I encourage many of you who have children who aren't saved, who have brothers and sisters, parents, friends. Hours are spent so often fretting and talking with them, and Jesus himself, I want you to see this. Jesus himself performing miracles before their very eyes, teaching them with the authority that Jesus taught with, did not win them all over. Is that something? I mean, sometimes we feel like we're losing this battle. Jesus himself had those in the crowd that were not won over. He shared truth. He was patient and kind. He was loving. And we know that some in the crowd became his. They turned around, but not all. What I want to share with you this morning is we need to understand that the evidence is already there. The truth is already visible. The gospel has been shared. The problem with hours upon hours upon hours of dialogue, of logical dialogue, and all these proofs and all these other things, we need to stop that because there's never going to be enough proof. There's never going to be enough logic. There's never going to be that smoking gun that goes off that says, here's the thing. Oh, that, if only I'd told you that 7 weeks ago. It's God. The Holy Spirit awakens their mind, opens their eyes, unclears their ears, and they see his truth. Your time is better spent on your knees. Your time is better spent praying for them and living out the truth of the gospel in your life than nagging them and harassing them and answering endless questions. We're to be ready with a defense of the truth that we have. But there's a difference between someone who is asking questions to learn and asking questions to prove their skepticism. Anyway, Jesus answers them. Jesus answers the antagonists and the skeptics. One saying he was the prince of working in the power of Satan, and he was working under the prince of demons, and the other who wanted to see more power, more proof, not enough. So verse 17, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he knew what was driving their thinking, their pride and their fear, their anger, all of the things that were behind their accusations. And he gives them this parable. He said to them, every kingdom against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Mark recorded it this way. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Do you understand the picture that he's painting here? The kingdom first. If people inside the kingdom are opposed to one another, divided in their purpose, divided in their mission, divided in their goals, then it's ripe for attack. Right? It's weak and it's weakening. It will be laid waste. It will come to nothing. It cannot stand. There's no foundation. There's no stability, turmoil, and weakness. Abraham Lincoln used this scripture verse in several of his speeches to talk about the nation, saying, we can't stand if we are one opposed to each other, right? Because this is a kind of a common knowledge. The house, same thing. If a family is opposed to one another, fighting each other internally, not standing together, then it falls. It's weakened. It's defenseless. It's unable to stand in the day of trouble. And so Jesus gives them these pictures. And remember those pictures. He goes, do you get this? You know this, right? You know this to be true. This can't happen. This is a reality. This is a truth that we don't even have to debate. True? So, his inference is, everyone knows this. To stand, to defend, to have great power, you can't be divided. You must come together, and you must move in the same direction. Everyone knows this, except Washington, D.C. I'm sorry, that's a side note, right? I had to put that in there because I'm reading it going, gosh, this is Jesus said, doesn't everyone know this? Apparently not. But his point is, therefore, knowing that this is true, verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Right? Here's their talking points. Oh, he's working in the power of Satan to cast out all these demons. That's where his power comes from. And he says, you know what's true? And what's true is if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. It won't grow. It loses its power. If a kingdom, and he basically says, so his point is, I just conquered a demon. I just sent him out and away. Obviously, it was a demon from hell. How can I be opposed to it, yet be with the prince of demons following his will? Does that make any sense at all? Obviously, your talking point doesn't make sense. It isn't true. It isn't logical. Because if true, Satan's kingdom would be laid waste, and you should rejoice. If Satan's kingdom is fighting against itself, you should sit back and let it fight, because it will weaken and destroy itself. It doesn't make sense what you're saying. It's not in his interest for that to happen. So trust me, he would not be empowering me to do this. You're saying I do this by him. If true, you should be happy for his demise. And then verse 19, and another thing. Right? If that's not enough to break the logic of this talking point, another thing. If I'm casting out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Right? Here's the emotional side of this. Why? Because Jews at this time, I don't know if you've read through the scriptures, but during the times of the gospel, there's a lot of demons running around. You ever notice that? And we don't see that many demons running around today, and you don't really see that many demons running around before. But while Christ roamed the earth, there was a lot of demonic activity. You can understand why. The Jews themselves had an exorcism process. Orthodox Jews today still do. And this Orthodox process that they followed showed that if the demon was cleansed, then it was a sign that it was being done by God's power in that rabbi or in that scribe. And so Jesus tells him, he goes, so if I'm doing it by Satan's power, and that's the only way it can be done, what are your sons doing it with? Well, see his point? If you guys are involved in this, your sons being done by God's power, you can't have it both ways, guys. Obviously, your talking points don't make sense. They don't hold up to truth. Therefore, he says, they will be your judges, right? Who will be your judges? Go ask your sons. Let's go ask your sons. Let's go ask those that are in the church that are doing this and ask them where the power comes from. They're going to be your judges on this. Because you know the answer. You don't even have to go ask them. I get the impression at the end, he's like, I thought so. Because it would have just been dead silence. Now he takes it further for the skeptics. I want you to focus here. But if it is by the finger of God, Matthew says, if it's by the Spirit of God, turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. You're all familiar as God was getting his people out of Egypt. There was a series of plagues. We're in the third plague, the gnats. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. And the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they couldn't. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to them, as the Lord had said. What did the magicians tell Pharaoh when they said it was the finger of God? What they were basically telling Pharaoh was, this is God himself bringing the gnats. We can't do this with magic. This is really God. God is doing this. Exodus 31:18. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. What does that tell you when you understand the finger of God? God himself did the writing. Psalm 3:3, when I look at your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set into place, what is the psalmist telling you? It was God's hand. It was God at work. This is God himself doing this. God himself bringing forth the gnats. God himself writing the tablets. God himself doing the setting. Jesus tells these skeptics, you just saw me destroy that this isn't coming from the power of Satan. And you can't deny that the power is here. Therefore, if it is God himself, if it is by the finger of God that I do these things, you can be sure that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Oh, this takes it from the crowd, doesn't it? And it brings it straight into the skeptic. You can't deny what you've seen. You can't deny what you've heard. And if it is him, you have to deal with this message. This kingdom of God has come upon you. If God's doing this through me here and now, as you are witness, what more do you have to see to know that the kingdom of God has come upon you? God is really, as a plan, he's carrying it out. It's offered to you. What more do you need? What he's telling them is it will never be enough. You've seen enough to know. He goes on in verse 24. Gives them a picture. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But, or until, when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, weapons, divides his spoil, takes back what is his. What does that mean? very quickly because I'm running out of time. The picture is this. Strong man equals Satan. Fully armed equals the demons. Guards in the palace is the fact that these demons possess these people of the world. And the good, you're safe, right? These things go on as they are for him. Until what? One who is stronger. Enter God in Christ Jesus, who attacks and overcomes. The authority and the dominion is over this strong man, who then takes away his armor, casting out the demons, puts them away, and divides the spoil, releases the captives, heals the sick, saves the lost. He says, yeah, everything looks good, right? He's got this previous argument established already. Obviously, there's power at work here, and obviously it's not Satan's power, and all of you people are sitting here content. He says, but what do you see here? It's not Satan's power, but God's. God's power comes, and he sets captives free from this strong man. What more do you need to see? He's saying, skeptic, believe. You've seen enough. Don't reject what you've seen. No more proof is going to be given to you. This is enough. Man, I'll tell you, I know there's people that are gathered here today. I know there might be visitors. You might have been here a long time that you just have that skeptical heart. You look good on the outside. But inside, you just have never, you want to believe. You're just kind of on that side. What are you waiting for? It'll never be enough. That smoking gun, you're never going to find it. Jesus says, you've seen enough. Where are you at? Because the next thing he says is going to punch you in the face. And so I will tell you right now, get ready for the punch in the face. For those of you that have loved ones that are in the skeptical position, get ready for the punch in the face. Whoever is not with me is against me. You may not count yourself an antagonist. This is what this means. If you're not with me, you're an antagonist. If you're not with me, you're against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Beloved, do you hear his challenge to them, his warning, his truth to them, to us, to those we love? So many skeptics. They sit there and they think, I'll just wait and see. If I could just get more proof, if I just knew it was him. Look, I'm here. I just don't accept all of it. You know, I can accept the idea of Jesus. But come on. The person? How about I can just hold on to the religion? I like this Christian religion. The people are nice. I feel safe when I'm in church. I just, Christ, it's hard to swallow. At least I'm not antagonistic. Boy, isn't that something? I'll share with you. Someone I love very much used that line. At least I'm not antagonistic. Not quite antagonistic, but same idea. Jesus says, yes, you are. You really are. Because whoever is not with me is against me. There's no fence sitting. There's no Switzerland. There's no middle ground. You're for him or you're against him. If you aren't with Christ, you're antagonistic. You may be not outwardly, but inwardly, and you're just as dangerous to his Christ, to his gospel, to his message, because he is gathering and you are scattering. You know, it's an interesting thing here. I wrote, you are at cross purposes with Christ. Boy, is that a scary statement. And he's already explained vividly a divided house can't stand, so he's not going to accept this house divided. The message of the kingdom coming brings with it the overthrow of the strong man. You go back to these pictures, the overthrow of the strong man, the laying waste of his kingdom. Anyone not accepting this message, believing in him, is content to remain in the strong man's kingdom, in the strong man's house. Ownership hasn't changed. Do you see that? And that's what he kind of brings out in the very next section, which I'm going to close with. This contentedness to remain here. Yeah, you say I'm in bondage. I don't see it. You're in bondage to one or the other. So if you're not in bondage to him, you're in bondage to him. And so then he gives us this weird little section that folks struggle with, and I want you to see it. It's the last picture, and then I'll close. Verses 24 to 26. Here we go. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. You see it? This is a warning, I think, to the skeptics that are hanging around, hearing the good news, benefiting from the kingdom coming. Right? They look clean. They've gotten better. They've stopped doing some of the stuff they did, but they're not surrendering to its king. They're not fully accepting its message. They're not believing in this full gospel. I want you to see that this demon speaks of the house as if it were his own. Do you see that? He returns to his house. Do you hear that? He returns to his house. He says, that house belongs to me, because the ownership didn't change. And when he comes to the house, what does he find? It's been cleaned, it's been swept, it's been put in order. It looks nice. Still his house. He's still the owner. Beloved, this is a hard message. It's Christmas time. I'm giving you a message on demonic activity, right? It's the way we are here. The house is swept and put in order. I want you to see so many people treat Christianity as a self-help tool to get off drugs and alcohol, to get their life straightened out, to become moral and good, to have some peace and order, to satisfy loved ones who keep nagging them. They talk third person about this religion. They talk third person about Christ. They know of him, but they don't know him. They believe some of it. They just don't take it all in. Their belief, you can hear it sometimes. It's an outwardly, it's not something that just moves them. Ownership of the house hasn't changed hands. It's swept, it's in order, it's painted, it looks clean, it looks good. But the owner comes back, this time with guests. He brings them back to his house. He says, look, the house is in order now. Got more room for seven more. And the seven more that come back are more evil than the first. Think of the laughter of the demons that come back into that house and say, look at us here in this house. It spent a lot of time under the teaching of him. Spent a lot of time in the pew. Spent a lot of time doing work. Spent a lot of time reading. Look at all the wasted time. Clean. Look at the furniture. Look at how nice this place is. It's ours still. And the last state of that house is worse than at the first. Beloved, we need to be praying for our loved ones, especially the ones that aren't antagonistic. The ones that are just skeptical. We try so hard to convince them of the truth because they tell us that that's what they're waiting for. I just need that one more piece. I just need that one more fact. I just need that one more. Give me a sign. I just need one more thing. Beloved, what they need, that one more thing, is Jesus Christ. What they need, that one more thing, is the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. What they need is to surrender to him, to turn over the ownership. This house is no longer yours. It's his. People worry. Christians have told me, in the youth group, you know, I used to have demons in me and stuff, and now I'm, you know, it's like when they come back, I go, they can't come back. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, they can't come back. The house is full. God fills it with his spirit. It's under new ownership. There's no ownership of that house anymore. They have no place there. They have no right there. They won't come back. They are afraid of his spirit. They're just not afraid of you. We need to be praying, folks. that ownership would change, that they would trust the truth that they've heard so many times, that they would see the change in you, right? And not just say, wow, you're a different person, but understand what has caused that change. The power of God, His finger working in you. That God would show them, that they would believe. Beloved, if this is you this morning, if it's not just a loved one that I'm talking about, third person, if there's someone here this morning who is skeptical, cynical, wanting but waiting to be convinced, let me tell you this morning, by the authority of God's word, wait no longer, look for no proof, you're not getting it. You know who He is. I'm speaking to you very directly. You know who He is. You know who sent Him. You know His purpose. And you know what He needs from you is repentance. You need to be seeking the Lord and repent from your skepticism. Repent from your cynicism. Cry out to Him to save you from your sin. I will tell you without apology that religion holds no promise for you. Your religion will do you no good. Your church attendance does not keep you safe. The term Christian by itself will help you not on that day. You need to get your house in order. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I know who the owner of my house is. I will tell you the owner of this house is. I want to close by reading the 10th chapter of Romans. Sorry I went a little long today, but this was an important message, I think. Romans chapter 10. Paul is writing to the Romans in this sermon, and in chapter 10, he's considering his Jewish brothers, the unconvinced, the skeptical, those who continue to reject the Christ and His gospel. This is what Paul writes to the Romans. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness as based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Listen. Beloved, this is me talking. Listen. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is this word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all you need. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He goes on. Turn with me then to chapter 13. And this is something that, you know, Paul was talking of his brothers, the Israelites. This is me as a pastor bringing a scripture verse to you, because this is something he left with the Roman. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the ownership of that house over to Him. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Beloved, it's time to wake from sleep. The night is far gone. Time to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a great time as we celebrate Christmas. It's never a better day than today. This birth of this Christ. It's a good day to believe. Next time you see a bag in the mall that says believe, stop.